So we're going to be reading from Matthew 24, verse 15, down to verse 35. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless his word to us. If you'd like to follow along as we go, there's an outline on the back of your order of service. It might well be helpful. I hope it is. I don't know what you make of it, but this is a complex passage. It's a rich passage. It's a dense passage. And it's one that very godly men and women down the years have differed wildly on. And so this is a caveat right up front. I would normally hesitate to do this, but there will be a detail, as it were, in the sermon that hasn't made it through to Sunday morning. Lots has been left on the cutting room floor because of just how much there is in here. So if you've got any questions at all, and I really do mean this, please come and chat with me afterwards to either a query, to ask for more detail, to flat out disagree, whatever it might be, please come and chat. And for all of us, it's an encouragement just to keep chewing on these things because they certainly are rich and they certainly are wonderful. Because the passage deals with the end of the world as we know it. I grew up listening to all sorts of music from my mum and dad's music collection. One of the things that was often on play was REM. They've got a great song, The End of the World as We Know It. I shan't inflict it on you by singing it. But there have been, throughout human history, this massive fascination with the end of the world. According to the absolute authority that is Wikipedia, there have been over 200 recorded prophecies of the end of the world. In fact, one man, a chap called Harold Camping, liked predicting the end of the world so much he had five goes at it, none of which have been proven correct just yet. There have been tens, hundreds of cults devoted simply to the end of the world. Lots of songs, vast quantities of movies, any numbers of books with the end of the world as the central theme. The last days of human existence have held a fascination for humanity for millennia. And it can be particularly true for Christians. I imagine we don't have to think too hard to cast our mind out to a sermon we've heard or books we've read or whatever it might be, which has been all about the end of the world. It is for anybody of paramount importance, whoever we are, whether we believe in the Lord Jesus or not. But the question before us today, just as it is as Jesus poses it to his disciples, is how are we to think of it? How are we to think of the end of the world? And more importantly even than that, downstream, well, how are we to live in the light of it? Jesus is clear, the Bible is clear, the world will end one day, but how does the reality of the end shape our lives now while we wait? That's the question for us, and it's the question that is on the minds of Jesus' disciples. You can just cast your eyes down, and you'll see that in verses 1 and 2. Jesus is walking away from the temple. Verse 1, he's left the temple. It's this quite powerful image, actually, of judgment. We've been working our way through Matthew's gospel for the last, well, I believe, couple of years as a church family. And we've just in the evening services got up to chapter 23, where Jesus has delivered this blistering a verdict on old Israel, particularly on the religious leaders, on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, but also at the very end of verse 23, chapter 23, on Jerusalem itself. You can see that at the bottom of the other page, chapter 23, verse 37. And Jesus symbolically leaves the temple. He walks away. The true glory of the Lord, his Son, departs from the temple, turns his back on it, and walks out to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples are slightly unnerved. Do you see verse 1? They come up to him and they call Jesus' attention to the buildings. It's as if to say, look at this amazing building, God's house. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Do you honestly think this is going to be destroyed? How is this going to come about? They ask two questions of Jesus. What is happening? That's the overall thing. They ask two questions. When will this happen? When will this be destroyed? Verse 3. And secondly, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus predicts the utter destruction of the temple. And they're thinking, hang on. How? When's it going to happen and what is it going to be like? They seem to have in mind that it's one event. That the destruction of the temple goes absolutely hand in hand with the return of Jesus and the end of the age. But Jesus here now tells them that actually, no, there is going to be a delay. The end will certainly come. The temple will certainly be destroyed. But there is going to be a delay. And in verses 1 to 28, which is the first point on your hand, that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, Jesus describes what he terms in verse 9, as the beginning of birth pains, the birth pains of the Messiah, verses 1 to 28. And to begin with, we're going to dive into verses 1 to 14 and also verse 22 to 28. Have a look with me down again at verse 8. Jesus says this, these are the beginning of birth pains. It's a very striking image. Just two words, birth pains. They evoke a wealth of feelings and pictures for any mothers who have gone through birth and any fathers who have been in the room as it has been happening. It is a very, very painful thing, and yet something with beauty and wonder and glory at the end. The pains in themselves bring forth and end in something remarkable. And Jesus here speaks of this entire period that's going to run from his departure right up until his return as a period of distress and of birth pains. Look at verse 9 with me and verse 21 and verse 29. Jesus uses the same word in all those places, distress or tribulations. It's translated as persecuted in verse 9. What marks this age is distress. What marks this period up until Jesus' return is pain. Here we have a period of general distress. And then in verse 15 and onwards, Jesus will focus in on some specific distress. But here Jesus marks out for our next few verses from verse 9 and running onwards, a few things that are going to mark this period. A few things that are going to mark generally this entire spell of the age. First thing to notice is with me there in verse 5, verse 10 and verse 11, and also in verses 22 to 28. I'm sorry to do this to you, just to throw verses at you, but it's a big old chunk. So this is just to get a feel for where we are. What is marked here is the arrival of false teachers. Look at verse 5. Many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Again, they're referred to as false teachers, false prophets, false messiahs. We're going to spend more time on these guys later when we come to Jesus' application for his disciples, but it's just worth noting right off the bat that these aren't just people who are going to claim to be the Christ, not just people who are going to say, I am the Messiah, but false teachers of all sorts. We sometimes think in these terms of one antichrist, singular, who's going to appear. Whereas actually here and elsewhere in the New Testament, better to think of a range of antichrists, a plural group of people who offer themselves, as it were, instead of Jesus. So some will explicitly lay claim to being the Messiah. Others will point away from him and to others. And we can talk about that later if you would like. It seems here that these are people who are claiming secret knowledge of the Christ. You saw that at the beginning of the section that I read. They're saying, look, the Messiah's over there, or he's over here. And Jesus here warns his disciples against them. They're offering teaching that will short-circuit the teaching that Jesus is going to lay out. They are going to be teaching things that undercut normal Christian discipleship as we wait for the return of the Messiah. But as I say, we'll come back to those in more detail later. Look then at verse 6, the next marker of the distress of the age. You'll hear of wars and rumor of wars. Isn't that so contemporary? Isn't that just what it's like to live in our world? You pop on the radio in the morning, you go down to the shops and you buy the newspaper. Page 1, wars. Page 2, rumors of wars. Wherever we go, there seems to be distress and pain. And just as it describes our time, it describes their time. It describes, in fact, all of human history. But you see what Jesus says? So simple and yet so difficult. Do not be alarmed. See to it that you are not alarmed. This is what it will be like, he says. These things must happen, in fact. But the end is not yet. The end is still to come. It's very easy when we hear of troubles and persecutions, when we hear of warfare seemingly raging uncontrolled in the Middle East or wherever it might be in the world, to think, well, is this it? Is this the war that's going to sort of kick everything off until Jesus' return? Is this the time? But you see what Jesus says? He says the end is not yet. All these are simply the beginnings of birth pains. There is going to be a wait and a delay. We're not to be twitchy as Christians about these things that we see. And again, we'll think that through more in a few moments. A third marker, briefly, is international rivalry, something that's plain every day, nation against nation. And then natural disasters as well. All of these things characterize this distress of the world out there, as it were, outside God's people, out in the world. This is what it is going to be like, the beginnings of the birth pains. So certainly, as Christians, when we see these things, we're to think, okay, this is the sign of the end of the age. We are in the end times. But Jesus is actually explicitly saying, don't try and draw a hard line between these things and my return. Because actually, verse 36, which we'll look at next week, only the Father knows when the Son will return. But these are markers of the end of the age. Look, though, as Jesus continues in verse 9, we move to distress in here, as it were, within the church. He moves from the general signs of the world to his disciples. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all the nations that I'm going to send you out amongst. And it's a very bleak picture that Jesus paints here in verses 9 and 10 of the fate of his people, even in the midst of this world. You'll be persecuted, you'll be hated, you'll be killed. People will turn away from the faith, verse 10. They'll betray and they will hate each other. Many false prophets will appear. They will lead many astray. And the love of most will grow cold. And yet, in amidst this seemingly bleak picture for the world and for the church, there are two things that shine out like beacons. Look at verse 13. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. In amidst this pattern of distress and persecution and tribulation, there will be those who stand firm, and they will be saved. And as they are standing firm, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. So you've got this picture of this general age of distress from Jesus' departure through to his return, marked by tribulation, marked by pain, marked by suffering of the world and of the church. And yet, the gospel going out. The gospel going out right around the world to all nations. This is happening in the shadow, if you like, in terms of Matthew's gospel, of the Great Commission that comes right at the end of the book, as Jesus sends out his disciples to make disciples of all nations. And that is exactly then what happens, that as the disciples go out, they suffer. They are persecuted. The church comes under enormous pressure, and yet mushrooms right around the Roman world. Such that by the end of Acts, Paul can say the gospel has been heard right across the world. Yes, there are unreached people groups now, and under the Lord we have to be bold in prayer and in mission to reach every corner of the geographical world. But here Jesus is saying all men will hear the gospel. That will be a marker of this time of the age as well. See how Jesus is preparing them for life in the gap, the gap between his going and his second coming. And he says, you will go and make disciples of all nations, but this is what the world around you is going to be like. Now, that'll throw up all sorts of questions. We're going to deal with some of the concrete things in a moment. But before we do, we just need to consider the next thing that Jesus speaks of. It's as though now he's a skilled film director. So all of you will have seen, I guess, massive epic films. I always think of Troy when I think of this, not because it's my favorite film, but because it's impressive. You remember that scene? If you've seen Troy, you see the whole Trojan fleet spread out, thousands upon thousands of ships. And it's this massive panoramic shot. It's a bit like Jesus has just given us the panorama. But then the camera zooms in to one ship and we get the close-up detail. As we hit verse 15, that's what Jesus is doing. He goes from general distress, marking all people in all places at all times until his return, into a point of great distress, which he describes in verses 15 to 21. And this is to do with the fall and the destruction of Jerusalem. You can see in verse 21, Jesus himself calls it great distress. He marks it out from the rest of what has come. Do you remember their questions back in verse 3? When will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, Jesus now addresses the when and the this. The this they're speaking of is the destruction of the temple, not one stone being left on top of the other. And now Jesus zooms in to speak of this particular point in Jewish history. Look down with me at verse 15, and probably one of the verses in Scripture that's most discussed in the commentaries. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, hopefully it's an encouragement to you that the reader who's meant to understand there is the reader of Daniel, not first and foremost the reader of Matthew's gospel, because you may be thinking, I don't understand that at all. I don't know what the abomination that causes desolation is. Jesus is referencing Daniel, the book of prophecy in the Old Testament. The verses are there on the handout for you when the term is used. What is the abomination that causes desolation? Well, desolation is temple language here and in Daniel. It's not just something about widespread destruction. It's about the spoiling of worship. It's about the desecration of that which was holy to something that now is made unholy. And in Daniel, it seems that Daniel's prophecy came true through a particularly vile act of sacrilege from a king called Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC when he sacked Jerusalem and offered up sacrifices of pigs on the altar in the temple. But Jesus picks up on that language and this type of framework mentally to say, look, when you see this, well, the time has come for you to flee. The question then is outstanding as to what exactly this desolation is, this abomination. And we can, again, chat with that with each other afterwards over tea and coffee. Some people think this is a particular sacrifice that the invading Roman armies in AD 70 set up on the altar. Others say, actually, no, it's simply the presence of the Roman legions around and in Jerusalem. See, that the legions brought their eagles with them, which were standards not only of identification but of worship as well. They brought all their household gods. They brought the Roman pantheon. They brought the worship of Caesar as Lord and not Jesus. And so the very presence of these idolatrous symbols and forms of worship within Jerusalem or even on the land could well be the thing that causes desolation. We can chat that over and tea and coffee afterwards. But you notice Jesus' point. He's not actually trying to explain exactly what this is, rather what they're to do when they see it. See that with me in verse 15 and 16. When you see it, verse 16, flee. Flee, run away. And run away fast. If you're on your roof, don't even go down to take anything out of your house, but almost have it away over the rooftops. If you're in the field, don't go back and get your cloak. If you're a pregnant woman or a nursing mother, it's going to be dreadful because you can't go fast. If it's the Sabbath or the winter, that's bad because you can't travel easily or quickly in either of those times. Verse 21, this is going to be a time of great, in fact, unparalleled distress. It will be terrible. It's the sharpest of birth pains imaginable. To run on with that metaphor, again, if you've been there in the birth room, you'll know that some contractions, you can tell I'm a man speaking, some aren't as bad as others, but there are some that are particularly sharp. And Jesus says this is the sharpest one of all, a time of great distress. The siege of Jerusalem was truly dreadful. Josephus, the Jewish historian writing for the Romans, describes scenes of extraordinary bestiality and cruelty, of cannibalism even amongst families, of almost the entire population of Jerusalem killed. But the distress is actually more than simply physical. There has been all sorts of hideous physical distress all through human history. But it's also a theological distress. Here is the temple, God's place, for the people watching on, the house of God on earth, being destroyed and smashed to rubble, the treasures taken off to Rome. And if you've ever gone to Rome and been in the Forum, you can see on Titus's arch the pictures of the spoils coming from the temple itself and dragged back to Rome. So terrible is the distress of that event, and also the broad chaos and carnage of the whole period, that in verse 22, Jesus says, if it hadn't been cut short, no one, literally no flesh, nobody at all, would survive. That shows us that he's not just talking about Jerusalem, but this whole general period. No one would survive in this period of unrivaled distress unless it was cut short, and cut short for the sake of God's chosen people. So how then are his disciples to live while they wait? They've asked him, when's this going to happen? And when's going to be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus, rather than necessarily giving them a chronology which they can then argue over for 2,000 years, he's actually trying to equip them for life in this gap. And there are three things we're going to consider. Two of them are straight out of the passage, commands that Jesus gives, and then one summing up. First command that Jesus makes to his disciples is in verse 4. Don't be deceived. Cast your eyes back with me to verse 4. Watch out that no one deceives you. Now, I wonder how many of you are Lord of the Rings fans. Some of you will know that I'm a massive Lord of the Rings. I'm not just a fan, I'm a geek. I'm massively into Lord of the Rings, whether books or films. And there's one scene particularly which came to mind actually while I was working my way through this. There's that bit where they're coming up to the Mines of Moria. If you've not seen it already, my sympathies, but I'm sorry too that you're not with me at this stage. There's basically a massive pool of water coming up to a massive door, and one of the foolish young hobbits grabs a stone and chucks it into the water because he's bored. I can imagine doing that myself. But Gandalf clips him around the head and says, don't disturb the water. Because what happens when the water is disturbed? This vile sort of beastie comes up from the depths and attacks the party. It's the same if you pick up a stone, isn't it? You disturb all the wriggly things that are underneath and they head out. That's what Jesus says happens at the end of the age. But rather than wriggly things or vile beasties, we have false Christs, false prophets, false messiahs. The turbulence of the age presents an opportunity for these people to come to deceive the church. It's striking that both at the beginning of this and at the end in verses 22 and 28 onwards, Jesus warns his disciples and so us against false teachers. Do not be deceived. He uses very strong language. Many are going to come. Many are going to be led astray. These are effective false teachers. Many, in verse 10, will turn away and betray and hate each other. Many false prophets are going to appear, feeding off the fear and the chaos, and many people will be deceived. And that is exactly what has happened. You could write a fairly unamusing but accurate history of God's people through the lens of heresy and apostasy. Whether it's from Arius and Pelagius going back to the early days of the church, right the way through to our present anarchy over scripture and the way that God's word applies and binds human life. This is the story of humanity, one of false teaching and people being led astray. And so Jesus says, do not be deceived. I'm telling you these things in advance, he says, do not be deceived. It's a strong warning against false teaching generally. Sometimes out of a really right desire to be generous and gracious, we as Christians can be slightly blind to the false teaching that is out there within the church, because Jesus is speaking here of people who arise from within the church. But it has to be more specific than that. It can't just be a general warning. It's to do with the end of the age. So I take it then that the false teachers here are those who, out of sort of a trade-off of all the fear and the chaos, would seek to wangle Christians to a different vision of who Jesus is and a different vision of what discipleship looks like now as we await his return. So straight from the passage, Jesus is saying, look, you should expect trouble and persecution until my return. So straight away, we should be very, very wary of anyone who would seek to tell us that the Christian life is to be trouble-free or distress-free or pain-free. It would be a patent lie, according to Jesus, and go directly against his teaching. Do not be deceived, Jesus says. But for us, you know, that's not going to be the bling-bling prosperity gospel preacher, I imagine. If myself or Paul, those of you who don't know if he's a senior pastor, if we were to roll up in a big flash car with dripping with jewels, I mean, you know, you should see Paul on a night out, this is what he looks like, and all sorts of fripperies, you might think, well, where's that money come from? And you'd instantly be suspicious. If we said, contribute a seed faith gift and give us all your money and you yourself will be blessed, well, that would instantly ring alarm bells. That's not going to be the danger for us, though it wreaks havoc around the world. I wonder if for us it's the subtle words in our ear that say, well, okay, yeah, there might be suffering in the Christian life. Well, don't worry about any active cost of discipleship. Bad stuff might happen to you, but don't put yourself out for Jesus. Don't walk out into the world boldly standing for Christ in your life and in your speech, because otherwise that's going to be too costly for you. It's those voices that offer merely a therapeutic gospel, something that meets our needs, our felt needs, but never calls us to a life of cross-bearing, Christ-following service and worship. Jesus says privately and publicly we are to be people who bear witness to him in all the nations. And so anything that would diminish from that must be something that we are to be aware of. And tied to that, then, is any teaching that detracts from the identity of the disciples here and the church following them as a missionary people. Jesus is equipping them for life in the world to be disciple-making disciples. That is who they are at their very fundamental calling. That is the most basic description of the Christian church, a place whereby disciples are made, where people are brought in to know and to love Jesus, to worship him, to obey all that he has taught his people. And so anything, again, that would take our eyes away from that while we wait for Jesus' return must be a teaching that is to be avoided, that is to be wary of. It's actually why suffering comes so often. It's for the sake of Jesus' name. It's their proclamation of his name in verse 14 that actually will lead to their hatred from all nations. The word is preached in all nations, they're hated by all nations. The two things go hand in hand. And so much of the false teaching that we'll be aware of, and you'll be able to know of certain examples, whether it's books you've read or preachers you've heard or the things you see just happening out in the world, so much false teaching is simply driven at bottom by the fear of persecution, the fear of man. We do not want to hold to this part of God's word, be it the uniqueness of Jesus or the uniqueness, therefore, of following him, the reality of a death of a Savior who bore judgment, the claims of God over our lives in the areas of sexuality and ethics and money, anything like this. Well, we duck our heads down because we're scared of persecution. And so false teachers who see the opportunity accommodate their teaching to the world, not to Jesus' words. And it is that Jesus is warning his disciples against. So do not be deceived. Secondly, though, from verse 6, do not be alarmed. And I love this because if don't be deceived can feel slightly intellectual and cerebral, well, verse 6 just goes straight to the heart, doesn't it? Don't be alarmed. One of my favorite poets is a guy called W.B. Yeats, and he wrote a poem called The Second Coming. Just listen to a few words, and I wonder if this describes accurately how we feel the world can look like while we wait for Jesus' return. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold, mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best of men lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. For me, that captures much of the feeling sometimes when you just open up a newspaper of anarchy loosed upon the world, of people with seemingly bad intentions trying their hardest, and those who could stop them not, and seemingly innocence everywhere, drowning. It can feel that way, and I take it could feel that way for the disciples here. Wars, rumors of wars, sufferings, natural disasters, persecution. And Jesus simply says, do not be alarmed. Wonderfully pastoral, wonderfully warm, Running all the way through this chapter is the sovereignty of God. It's hidden, it's behind. But you'll have noticed constantly, Jesus knows what is to happen. He's equipping them for what is to happen. And God is in control over all things. So as we look out and we see blind hatred in the world, it can be alarming. As we think of court decisions, maybe for those of you who are from the US, back home, life can look like it's being reigned by simple chaos. As we see violence done around the world in the name of gods, of false gods, even of the one true God, but violence horribly done, well, it can be alarming, and we think this is madness. As those disciples went out into the synagogues and the villages and the towns and went out around the world and were stoned and killed and persecuted, well, they would have thought it was madness. As Christians were burnt by candles, as candles for the Emperor Nero, as they were thrown to lions, as in our own century, hundreds of thousands of men and women and children have been martyred for their faith. As we suffer quietly and silently with a world that has turned its back on the Lord, well, it can feel like it's madness. Jesus says, do not be alarmed. Jesus knows, Jesus is in control, and this will not be as it always is. He will return. One day these things will end, the birth pains will cease, and the new life will come. And so Jesus says to his disciples, don't be alarmed, keep on living for me while you wait. Don't be deceived, don't be alarmed. And so what's Jesus encouraging them to? Well, normal Christian discipleship in this age of distress until Jesus returns. I don't know about you, but when we're dealing with material like this and you're talking about the stars falling and you're talking about the end of the world and Antichrist, it all feels very dramatic and like we need to throw a Hollywood budget at it. Whereas actually, do you notice how very mundane it is? It's not flash at all. Don't panic. Don't be led astray. Keep on enduring. Keep on proclaiming the gospel. Simple things to hang on to in the midst of much confusion and disorder. You know, the link there between disorder and deception, well, they're the things that could throw off normal Christian discipleship while we wait. Do you see the sort of chain that happens? There's chaos and distress. False teachers arise. Their message is attractive because we're scared. Lawlessness rises, Jesus says, verse 12, wickedness. And so then people turn their backs on the Lord Jesus and they're thrown off track. By contrast, you could sum up, true Christians of every age are to be clear thinking, distinctively living, warmly loving, patiently waiting, and clearly speaking people, making disciples of all nations, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in every corner of the world as we await the return of Jesus. And so though this time is one of distress, and Jesus acknowledges it and teaches it, well, the end will come. The new age will be born, the winter will finish, and the Son of Man will return. And that's where we're going to close. Secondly, and far more briefly, the unmissable coming of the Son of Man, verse 29 to 31. Now, we're going to dwell more on the actual return of Jesus in the next couple of weeks as we walk on through his teaching about what readiness looks like. But just notice there with me in verse 29 to 31, the sheer staggering weight of Jesus' return. Immediately after the distress of those days, simply that means the next thing that needs to happen, after all that has come, this age of distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Jesus uses language from the prophets, particularly Isaiah, and he says that when he comes, no one is going to miss it. Verse 27 and 28, it's going to be like sheet lightning across the sky. Everybody will be able to see it. It's like seeing vultures hovering above carrion. It's not a very cheerful image, but it's a vivid one. In that day and age and in that place, you could see for miles away where there was any carrion because of the vultures above them. Jesus says his coming will be unmissable. And all, verse 30, the nations of the earth will mourn. The gospel proclaimed in all nations. His disciples, his people persecuted in all nations. And all who have not turned to the Son of Man will mourn when they see his coming on the clouds of heaven. For now is the time of judgment. The angels will be sent out and they will gather in his people, the elect. But as we'll see as Jesus carries on teaching in 24 and 25, for those who do not trust in him, well, they will be left on the outside of the kingdom. Jesus says nobody will miss it at all. And once all these things have happened, these markers of general distress, the specific destruction of the temple, well, now it's just a matter of waiting. I've popped a little diagram there at the bottom of your handout. If that's helpful, then great. If it's not, please come and chat to me afterwards if it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But we now live in that dotted line period. The temple has been destroyed. All these things Jesus has spoken of, well, they have come about. And we're now in that period of waiting. We don't know when Jesus will return. Even the Lord Jesus himself, when he spoke here, didn't know. But the Lord does, the Heavenly Father does, and he will send his Son, and no one will miss it. I wonder if you saw in the news just yesterday, I think, a new research suggesting that the Earth's not going to end with a big bang. I'm looking at a physicist who can correct me later. Nor is it going to end with any other big thing. Apparently, it's going to end with a big rip. That's how the world's going to end, the big rip. But actually, Jesus says here, look, it's not going to end with the big rip. It's not going to end with a big crash. It's not going to end with global warming. It's not going to end with nuclear holocaust. It's going to end with the return of the Son of Man. That is how the curtain will be rung down on our world. The trumpet will sound. Jesus will appear in the sky just as he departed. And all will see his coming. And so as Jesus finishes and as we draw to a close, Jesus says to his disciples, look, it is near. Verse 32. Just when you see the fig tree starting to put out its leaves, you know that summer is coming. The fig was the tree that bloomed in late spring. And so, you know that the summer's just around the corner. Jesus says, look, even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, his return. It is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. The temple was destroyed in the lifetime of the apostles. They saw the chaos around them. And so the next thing on the agenda, as it were, is Jesus' return. So what are we to do while we wait? As we listen in with all the questions we will undoubtedly have as we sit here, all the questions I have about this passage and exactly what certain parts mean, what are we to do? Well, verse 35 anchors us as we close. We're to listen to Jesus' eternal words, and we're to wait for him. We're to be ready. Look at verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away. You can almost imagine him opening up his arms. Absolutely everything around us, well, it will pass away. But my words, Jesus' words, will never pass away. So in disorder out in the world, disorder in the church, disorder in our own hearts, distress seemingly wherever we look, well, what do? We listen to Jesus' words. Don't be deceived. Don't be alarmed, Christians. Wait patiently for me and cling to what I've taught you. And as we walk on in the next couple of weeks, we'll see what that looks like in detail. As Jesus says, look, be ready. We'll figure out what readiness is. But perhaps that's a conversation for coffee. What does it mean to be ready in light of this section and in light of the end of the age? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your compassion and your love for us in warning us in the words of your Son about the end of the age. Lord, please grant us clarity of thinking, we pray. But above all, give us hearts that love the Lord Jesus, that cling to his words. Keep us from deception. Help us to stand firm. Help us to live for you as we await your Son's return. And in every way we ask it, we pray that he would be glorified in us and in all nations, for his name's sake. Amen.